Sermons on James, Five Facts About Faith by A.S. Copley. Preface. Suddenly, on short notice, my spirit was stirred one evening to speak on James. After giving one address, I was persuaded that God was leading me to expound the epistle in succeeding sermons. This I did, and a stenographer took them down so that they might appear in grace and glory. We are glad also to give them a place with our list of other publications. We believe that this treatise will clear away some fog that has gathered needlessly around the writings of the apostles of the Lamb. Therefore, ask us for sermons on James. If some of the quotations are different from the authorized version, it is because we quote another translation. These sermons have been out of print for some time, hence we include them in the notes on Hebrews. To save expense and work, they go together nicely. A.S. Copley. Introduction. James, a bondman of God and of the Lord Jesus anointed, unto the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion, greeting. James 1, verse 1. In the New Testament, there are two men called James. The one was slain by Herod. Acts 12. The one who wrote this letter was the pastor in Jerusalem. Acts 21. He is called James the Little, being probably small of stature. Mark 15, verse 40. He is also termed the Lord's brother. Galatians 1:19. James is Iakobos in Greek, while Jacob is Iakob, but both James and Jacob are Iakob in German. The meaning of these names is the same, and it is truly interesting. James, he that takes hold of the heel, or he that supplants. In this particular, Jacob was a type of Christ who has supplanted the old Adam indeed. By name and by faith, James is in the line of supplanters, as are all those who believe on Jesus Christ. The 12 tribes. James wrote to the whole house of Israel. About 750 years previously, the 10 tribes had been carried captive to Assyria by Shalmaneser, 2 Kings 17. Nevertheless, there were representatives of all the 12 tribes still in Palestine in those days. Study 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 through 16. Jesus chose the 12 apostles from the 12 tribes, though their tribal identity is not indicated. Paul addressed King Agrippa as if he knew where Israel were, for he said, "Our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come unto the resurrection from the dead." Acts 26, verses 6 through 8. Furthermore, James wrote not only to the Israel at the beginning of this age, but more especially to those at the end of this age. His words in chapter 5 are positive proof hereof. For example, "Ye have heaped together treasure in the last days." James 5:5. Bear in mind, then, that James did not write to the church. He was one of the kingdom apostles with a kingdom message. His ministry was distinct from that of the apostle Paul. His gospel, apparently, was different from Paul's gospel. Many ministers and Bible teachers fail to observe these facts. Hence, they make a huge jumble of doctrine, and in order to escape confusion, they unchristianize Paul's followers or the promulgators of his teaching. Perhaps you ask, why then do you read James' epistle to us? Because it is written, "All scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." 2 Timothy 3:16. Gist of James' epistle. The theme of this epistle is faith made practical. Some people think that James contradicts Paul by this letter. How could that be? If that were true, then either the writings of the one or the other would be spurious, and hence not inspired by the Holy Spirit. One or the other would not have a right to a place in the Bible or Word of God. And if these books are inspired portions of the Holy Bible, there must be perfect agreement. Thank God, by our study, we shall see that James wrote in harmony with Paul, though he did not go as far in the truth. Therefore, I repeat that faith made practical is the gist of James' epistle. Paul teaches salvation by faith. James comes along and exclaims, "If you are saved by faith, prove it by your works and walk. Do not talk faith with your lips while talking unbelief by your conduct." True it is that we find the word grace but twice, namely in James 4, verse 6. Also, we find the words faith and works each 14 times in this letter. Hence, its theme words are faith and works. Paul emphasizes grace because he puts God's side of salvation to the front. James here emphasizes works, not as a means of salvation, but as a proof of the possession of salvation. "Show thy faith by thy works," he shouts, James 2:18. If you believe in divine grace, demonstrate your faith therein by good works, deeds of kindness, etc. Divisions in the book of James. Since I know of none better, I have adopted the following chapter headings of this letter. They are plain and unique. Chapter 1 is the trial of faith. Chapter 2, the works of faith. Chapter 3, the victory of faith. Chapter 4, the dependence of faith. And chapter 5, the power of faith. We see a beautiful gradation and unfolding and culmination in this outline. First, our faith is tried. Then, tried faith works effectually. Effectual works of faith result in victory. Then, the victory of faith becomes fiercely assaulted by Satan. Therefore, a deeper sense of need arises, and we learn the rare lesson of absolute dependence upon the arm omnipotent. Thus we reach the fifth stage, and the divine power of faith becomes manifested, as we shall see in our study. Finally, faith shall triumph into glory through Christ's coming and his millennial reign. Sound doctrine that cannot be condemned, or healthful teaching, Titus 2:8, Revised Version. This was the Apostle Paul's practice and exhortation to other ministers. There is abundance of so-called doctrine or teaching, but it is not sound or healthful. It is not food suitable for the new creation. Years ago, the writer, not knowing the scriptures, was entertained by such writings. They were interesting and entertaining at the time of reading them, but they left no lasting effect. It is very much like eating watermelon or drinking clabber. It fills up, but in an hour afterward one feels hungry and faint. Men say and write bright things, even truths culled, as one puts it, but saints are not fed and built up thereby. "Feed my sheep," was Jesus' exhortation, John 21, verses 16 and 17. "Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," Deuteronomy 8:3, is the bill of fare from both the Old Testament and the New, even Jesus' own words, Matthew 4:4. Men give truths culled because of their own pampered appetites, the meanwhile opposing other portions of the blessed book of God, portions which are absolutely necessary for full growth in Christ. Learning and brilliance receive a reward of human applause here. But what about the hungry hearts who are robbed of necessary nourishment? What about the reward of such teachers at the judgment seat of Christ? Division 1, the trial of faith, James chapter 1. "Esteem it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into diverse temptations," James 1 verse 2. Although this epistle was written primarily to Israel, yet it is replete with practical instruction and comfort for us. How do we come into temptations? We fall into them. Before we are aware of it, a conflict is on. We are driving at high speed, shouting the victory, and suddenly we take a tumble into temptation. Of course, we are dumb and feel fretted and perhaps look sad. James says, "Esteem it all joy. God has allowed it." A victory is to be won, a lesson to be learned. What a bit of advice. Shall I say, "I am having a fiery trial today, thank God," or "Everything is against me, bless the Lord"? That is not easy to say. No chastening or temptation for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Hebrews 12:11. Oh, it is very easy to rejoice when we get out, but that is not what the apostle requires. But pray tell, why should we rejoice in the trial? God be praised, here is the answer. Knowing that the trying of your faith works out patience or endurance. James 1:3. Patience is an indispensable trait of Christian character, and the only way it can be obtained is through falling under trial or temptation. We learn to be patient with ourselves, with others, and even with God. The meanwhile, we are learning to cling to Him. We learn to give Him time to work for us. We cease our fretting and complaining. We quit asking, "Why does God not arise for me? Why is He so late?" We are to count, though we cannot shout. The Lord sees that we need the test, therefore He permits us to have it. He doeth all things well. But let patience have its perfect work. Do not take the temptation into your own hands. Pray and let God act. Move with Him. Look for His steppings. Patience will have a perfect work if you remain in the trial till He delivers you. To what end? That you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. What is the difference? Perfect refers to each particular part, and entire refers to the whole, complete in every part. It is not enough to be perfect in some things, perfect in faith, etc. We should be perfect in love, perfect in obedience, lacking nothing. Is it possible that temptation is conducive to Christian perfection? Yes, for it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. And if any one of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth freely to all and upbraideth not. James 1:5. Surely we need wisdom in time of temptation to know what to do and what not to do. The importance of it is indicated by the attention that the apostle gives to it here. Neither can anyone but Jehovah give us the wisdom that we need in the hour of trial. Here also we behold His grace. He giveth freely. He giveth to all. He does not reprove the petitioner. He is no respecter of persons. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. James 1:6. This does not sound like James was unduly given to works. With earnestness he exhorts to believing prayer. Later on he declares that faith without works is dead, but here, with equal emphasis, he shows that prayer without faith is dead, firmly asserting, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." Works of faith follow the prayer of faith. The two creations taught. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James 1:8. We praise God for this verse in particular. Men make so much of the gospel of Peter and James, but fail to see that they, as well as Paul, taught the two natures in a believer. The phrase double-minded is one compound word in the Greek, dipsukos. It is from dis, which means twice or double, and from suke, which means breath, life, spirit, heart, soul, especially the last. The sinner has only one life, that of the old Adam, but the believer on Jesus has two lives. He is two-souled, possessing at the same time the old Adam life and the new Adam life, or Christ life. It is of unspeakable importance to see this truth and understand it. All the troubles and perplexities of believers are traceable to these facts. Therefore, James exhorts to purify your hearts, ye double-minded, James 4:6. And Paul exhorts to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, Romans 6:11. The flesh, or old life, lusts or clamors against the spirit, the new life or soul, and these two souls or lives are contrary the one to the other, so that ye may not do the things that ye would, Galatians 5:17. The old life wants one thing, but the new life wants something else. No honest person can deny such an experience, not even they who boast so loudly that they are sanctified holy, sin taken out root and branch. I am glad that James declares this doctrine. Oh, that his auditors would understand and receive it. Will you believe me that this truth is taught plainly in the Old Testament? The psalmist arraigns the double-minded, saying, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak." Psalm 12, verse 2. The words double heart in Hebrew are lab valeb, or heart and heart. In 1 Chronicles 12:33 is a similar but more powerful verse. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert, or ranked, in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Hebrew, they were without a heart and heart. Oh, my beloved, consider what the Spirit says about the two-souled. They are unstable. They are easily storm-driven. They are doubters. They need to expect no answers to prayer. They are double-tongued, or two-worded. The Greek word is dilogos, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Their word is not to be relied upon. They are not safe in war. They may turn traitor. They cannot set the battle in array. They cannot handle weapons of war. Oh, beloved, have you learned to reckon the old Adam dead? Are you counting on the new life only? Do you firmly believe and boldly declare that Christ is indeed your life? Is Paul's testimony yours? It is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. Believe me, you never will have complete victory over sin and the world until you take that stand. You never will grow in grace and truth. You never will become of full age in Christ. You never will be of much substantial use to God until you count old Adam out entirely and Christ in as all-sufficient, though you be ever so active in religious service. Only thus can one be single-minded and hold a single eye to the glory of God, Matthew 6:22, which Jesus taught and lived. When people agree with us today and with our enemies tomorrow, we know what ails them. When people can endorse our doctrine today, bid us Godspeed, and tomorrow have fellowship with those who are against the truth, we know they are double-minded. They who see no difference between meetings and meetings, between teaching and teaching, between folk and folk, but pronounce everybody good, the word declares them two-souled. They are neither true to the first Adam nor faithful to the last Adam. Indeed, such are the saints whom James endeavors to haul onto the carpet and demand of them to live an overcoming life through faith in God's grace, as he remarks, "He, God, giveth more grace, giveth grace unto the humble," James 4:6. That is, those who need and desire his aid. Behold how beautifully this merges into the next statement. Let the brother of low degree boast in that he is exalted. James 1:9. That is the one who feels his need because of a sore temptation. He may be weak in body, defeated in spirit, poor in money or learning or influence. He may be bruised and bleeding through trial and trouble. He is helpless. But through the wisdom which God gives, he finds deliverance. Tears give way to laughter. Praise to God mounts the throne. The new man is in the ascendancy. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law but under grace. Romans 6:14. The voice of the flesh is hushed. The spirit of the new man reigns. Hallelujah. In a different translation, James 1:10 reads, "And let the rich boast in that he is made low." They who are rich in themselves, self-sufficient, wise in their own conceits, is James' meaning, not simply those who possess houses and lands. Jesus said, "The rich he sent empty away," Luke 1:53. Saints who really want the will of God but find that they have been strong in themselves and lifted up will rejoice in their humiliation, which is probably wrought through temptation and defeat. They thank the Lord for arresting them and bringing them down by means of the temptation. The apostle's further words show how weak are the strong and how poor are the rich before a fiery trial. For as the flower of the grass passeth away, James 1:10-11, before the scorching sun, so fleshly strength and wealth quail before trouble. Then it is proven that the lame take the prey, Isaiah 33:23, but the rich in his goings shall wither. Dispensational facts are hidden here also. In the end of this age, the Jews in their helplessness, bending under the tribulation days, will cry to Jehovah and be delivered, while those enriched by their own efforts, aided by Antichrist, will wilt and wither away forever. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, James 1:12. Remember that it is the weak who endure. They who are of low degree and cry to God endure by the wisdom and power that he grants them. The weak stand up under trial. That is a paradox indeed. When I am weak, then I am dynamited, said Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:10. And as a reward for endurance which God enables, such a one shall receive the crown of life, James 1:12. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, Revelation 2:9. Yes, the true wealth of this suffering, self-denying assembly is in parenthesis. It is hidden, but to her is promised a crown of life, Revelation 2:10. It is worthy of special note that the promises of rewards are never for mighty achievements or stupendous miracles wrought, or notable philanthropic deeds, but invariably for suffering, for endurance, for faithfulness, for love toward God, and especially for overcoming. These latter things are the essentials. Works, achievements, etc. are incidental. The source of temptation. But everyone is tempted, being drawn out and allured by his own desire, James 1:14. We dare not blame the Lord for our temptations, for he cannot be tempted of evil, neither can he tempt his creatures. Because we are still in a sinful body, selfish or wrong desires may spring up within us. They may seem to be right or wise, but their fruit proves them otherwise. Such a desire becomes the mother of sin. The number of inordinate religious desires is legion, and religious crimes are their offspring. Anyone marvel that spiritual death stalks abroad everywhere? For the Holy Spirit does not limit these sayings of James to common carnal conduct. Do not err, he adds. Do not blame God for everything in Christendom. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. There are acts of giving which are not from the Father. Many gifts are bestowed, but they are not of God. Hence they are imperfect and not good. The most subtle temptations are pious deeds freely offered. This is Satan's effective scheme to hinder men from getting the real saving and sanctifying truth today. Therefore James exclaims, "Be not misled." The devil is actually making people liberal with their money and with their destructive literature. There are many false lights in Christendom today. True scriptural luminaries are born of God, the Father of lights, for saints shine as luminaries in the world, Philippians 2:15. False lights are variable, turning to suit the occasion, producing the color most conducive to their purpose, like a chameleon. Divinely appointed luminaries are like God himself, with whom is no variation nor shadow of turning. They remind me of the street lamps in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which are electric chandeliers of perhaps half a dozen lamps suspended about 150 feet high, each one giving light to several blocks. They never turn, but steadfastly hang there and perpetually illuminate the city. Israel's place on the program. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1:18. God's sovereign dealings with men are overlooked continually. People think that they seek the Lord when he comes to their aid. They do not know that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. That is, that God is the first seeker. Noah found grace with God not because he was better than other men, but because God showed him grace. Abraham was sovereignly chosen of God and called out of idolatry for a distinct purpose. Israel was in his mind before they were in existence. If you doubt my word, slowly read Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 14, and James 1, 8 in particular. Hence, James writes, "Of his own will begat he us." The natural birth is by the will of man, but the supernatural is not by the will of man, but of God. John 1:12. And thank God by the word of truth. The Holy Spirit is the power of the new birth. The word is the instrument of the new birth. Calvary is the provision for the new birth because it is God's will to save all who will believe. Dispensationally, Israel is holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Jeremiah 2:3. That is, the first product of redemption, and those saved from the Gentiles will be the after fruits or last fruits. To the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, Romans 1:16, is the divine order. The mighty Pentecostal wave swept first over Israel, Acts chapters 2 through 9. Then it fell upon the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And yet those of Israel who will share in the translation will be the last company seen at the marriage supper. Compare Revelation 14:4 with Matthew 25:10. Jesus also declared that the first, Israel, shall be last, and the last, the church, shall be first. Matthew 19:30. Because Israel nationally refused to accept Christ and the Holy Spirit, they were broken off and the Gentiles came in. But God will graft them in again in the closing days of this age. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1:19. Because of such sovereign grace, such wonderful deliverance out of temptation, and such a great reward, the following exhortations are exceedingly befitting. Men should be swift to hear God's word of grace and receive it with meekness, for that word alone is able to save the soul. Let the tongue be used for God's glory, and let all the conduct be as becometh a righteous man. Neither should the word be accepted as a theory only. Many hear the word and are convinced of their wrong, seeing themselves in God's mirror, but turn away to live after the flesh still. There is no blessing for them. But he that looks into the perfect law of the freedom and continues in it, and takes not a side glance simply, but being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. James 2, verse 25. Do you perceive how James emphasizes the importance of God's word? For his word of grace is that perfect law of liberty. It is the mirror looking into which gives us a clear, full view of the old creation from which we turn away forever. On the other hand, by gazing perpetually into the same divine mirror, we behold the Christ like unto whom we are fashioned, and we become changed from glory to glory. That perfect law makes a perfect people. The glorious image Christ makes a glorious people. After saints stand before God's looking glass a while, they become so entranced by the gracious and glorious person which it mirrors that they sit down before it forever. This is the effective way to heed the exhortations which James enjoins. Thereby we imbibe the life that lived and walked perfect once on earth. If any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is vain. James 1, verse 26. The image in the mirror has not yet captured him. He deceiveth his own heart by pretending to be pious. The meanwhile, he is employing his tongue for his own carnal ends. Christ is not real to him. Finally, salvation by grace through faith produces a pure religion and undefiled before God the Father. James 1:27. A religion that is exemplified in good works, ordained of God for us to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. It visits the fatherless and widows in their affliction, not only when they are well to have an enjoyable time together. They who behold Christ effectively as he is really live as he lived, pouring out their lives for others. Christ is reproduced in them. His life is lived again in this world. Thus, divine grace is proven to be entirely enough to save and keep. Faith is tried and proven to be the only necessary link between need and grace, between man and God, between earth and heaven. Brother, have you caught the vision? Do you see the image, Christ in the mirror, the Word? Has the image seized your heart and blinded your eyes to all but himself? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, Hebrews 12:2, should be the mainspring of our lives. Division 2, the works of faith, James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus anointed, of glory with respect of persons. For if there may have come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and splendid apparel, and there may have come in also a poor man in vile apparel, and ye may have looked upon him that wears the splendid apparel, and may have said to him, Sit thou here comfortably, and to the poor man may have said, Stand thou there, or sit thou here under my footstool, did ye not also make a difference among yourselves and become judges of evil reasonings? James 2, verses 1 through 4. In bringing out the practical side of a believer's life, James sets before us a number of practical everyday events as illustrations of his meaning. He shows the experimental power of living faith in God. He resorts to this one because there were men of means as well as poor people in the Jerusalem congregation and in others. Barnabas, who became an apostle after Pentecost, was a possessor of houses and lands, which he cheerfully sold, according to Leviticus 27, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He took the place of poverty and dependence upon the Lord and was sent out with Paul on his first gospel journey. Barnabas always fared well thereafter. The faith that dares to pour out all its affluence into God's hands will never come to want, for there is that scattereth but increaseth. Proverbs 11, verse 24. Of course, we need to look deeper here than material wealth only. A man may be a millionaire in the natural, but if he is not born again, he is worth nothing in God's sight. Neither does he care how much men may seem to weigh in moral scales. Or if one is born again, but lean in spirit, weak in faith and love Godward, carnal in his conduct, he is of little value to the Lord, being poor spiritually, notwithstanding all his riches of money or learning or influence in this life. On the other hand, people may be poor in the things of this world, but rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. James 2:5. These are God's pets. It has been said that God has no pets. Oh, yes, he has. John was called the beloved disciple. James informs us that Abraham was called the friend of God. James 2:23. Who is my darling of Psalm 22:20, if not a choice company of saints? God puts a difference between cattle and cattle, or his flock, Ezekiel 34, verses 17 through 22. By their talk and walk, they compel him to do so. Does this not contradict what James is teaching here? Oh, no. Men's ungracious attitude to God's impartiality of grace necessitates him to give them different rewards. Why does James exhort us to have no respect of persons? He read it in Deuteronomy 10:17, where Peter also had read and from which he quoted in Cornelius' house, saying, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Acts 10, verse 34. He saves whosoever believes. There is another reason. Jesus was poor. You remember our sister preached that super excellent sermon Thursday afternoon from Paul's words, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." Therefore, to show respect to people because they are rich in the things of this world, rich in money or rich in influence, in position, in learning, or in any natural things, to show respect for people on these accounts is to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ, who chose to be poor that he might make men rich. As James says here, we commit sin if we do so. It is as if I would say to a rich man, "Sit up here on the platform," and to the poor, "You sit down there because you are poor." That would be having respect of persons, and that would be committing sin. I am struck with the following question. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? James 2, verse 5. I tell you that it is so. Again, I remark that the poverty here is not primarily in dollars and cents. The poverty here meant is a sense of need. God blesses people that feel their need, for they are poor in spirit when they come to him. They acknowledge their helplessness, their need, and cry to him. It may be that they feel their awful sinfulness and that their need is great. It may be that they are sick in body, down and out, and they need a touch from the hand of the divine healer. It may be that they are financially in need. Whatever their condition, there is a sense of need, and they come to the great supplier, Jesus Christ. They keep on believing and become rich in faith. God looks upon our faith. He acts and answers according to our faith. When Jesus saw their faith, Mark 2:5, he healed the afflicted one. Thank God he does not look at our clothes or adornment. Maybe it never dawned on you that he beholds faith and pays his respects to our believing. Think of it, my friends. It is not a question of whether you are rich in brains or rich in learning or money or talkativeness, etc. Do you believe God? Have you a bank account of faith in God? Have you sent a lot of believing on ahead? Are the shelves in the corridors on high stocked with faith from your little heart? Faith from a simple little heart is what counts with God, not self-sufficiency from a supposed big fellow, not any natural gift apart from faith, and thus setting God aside. James continues as if to ask, "Will you despise the poor who need your love and aid? Will you respect the rich?" He points out their arrogance and selfishness, saying, "Do not rich men oppress you and bring you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" James 2, verses 6 and 7. Here the apostle refers to the rulers and priests who boasted in their wealth of authority and self-righteousness. The religious powers did these very things to Jesus and to his followers. However, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," ye do well, James 2:8. The royal law is the law or rule of the kingdom of God. Jesus said that on the two commandments, love to God and love to man, hang all the law and the prophets. James here emphasizes the second. He shows that love is the fulfilling of the law, and that if his Jewish auditors actually do as they claim to do, keep the law, they will love their neighbors as themselves. He teaches the impossibility of doing God's will without being born again, the very essence of which is love. For the new creation has a nature which cannot sin because it is born of God. Paul teaches that what the law, the Mosaic code, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the old creation can never keep a holy law. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness, ordinance, requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Compare Luke 1:6. James implies the same doctrine and declares that to show preference is to contradict it and to be convicted as transgressors by the very law which they claimed or sought to observe. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend or stumble in one point has become guilty of all, James 2:10. This is certainly a hard blow at would-be lawkeepers. Note exactly what the apostle says. One sin, even showing respect of some natural superiority, breaks that holy law. One sin, think of it. Just one act of sin separated Adam from God and placed him outside of the garden. Keeping all but breaking one ordinance of the law is like breaking one link of a chain, for God's law is one great chain of requirements. If you break one link of the chain is broken. I was a farmer's boy. My father had some log chains of large links, each chain having a hook on each end. To break any one link rendered the whole chain useless till it was mended, or a new link put into its place. Just so, no matter what pretensions of keeping the law men may make, if they violate one item, they are not keeping the law. All their other good acts are as nothing. We see in God's sight how fruitless all man's boasted law-keeping truly is. Compare also Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. So speak and so do as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty, James 2:12. Thank God for this exhortation. Though James shows that the law condemns sin, yet he shows also that saints will not be judged by the Mosaic code, but by the word of grace. See notes on James 1:25. Even the sinner, Jehovah, does not ask, "What are you doing with my law?" But what are you doing with Jesus, who is called the Anointed? What think ye of Christ? Matthew 2:42. If we accept the perfect law of liberty and become fashioned by its mighty inworkings, we will be happy to be judged thereby, for we will be rewarded for living faith, which is daily being demonstrated by good works. If we show our faith by our works here, God will prove our faith by his reward over there. Hallelujah. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James 2:13. God showed mercy to all mankind by giving his Son to die for them. They who accept that mercy receive the forgiveness of their sins and deliverance from the power of the devil, and they are expected to show mercy to their fellows by telling them of God's amazing grace. Have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. It was not given for thee alone. Pass it on. On the cross, mercy rejoiced against judgment when our sins were made to meet upon Christ, our sin-bearer. For there and then the righteous claims of justice against us were met and satisfied. Mercy triumphed over judgment for all who will believe on Jesus. Mercy shouts in behalf of all who receive her, saying to judgment, "Hush thy voice, thy demands are met. Christ hath died, the just one, for the unjust ones. Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. But they who show no mercy to their fellows, notwithstanding their religious boasts, will have no mercy shown to them in the day of the Lord. They prove by their conduct that they never accepted the judgment of God against their own sins. They really deny the need of a Redeemer and of deliverance from sin. For those who turn away from mercy's stream now flowing, there will be no mercy hereafter. but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:26-27. For now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Tomorrow, after this life, will be the day of judgment. Let no one deceive you by a false future hope.